But I would like to take this opportunity to thank you all for your hospitality during my stay here. It's been a very delightful time for me. I can honestly say that I've enjoyed every bit of the time that I've had to spend with you all. I can't say that I'm anxious to stay one more week. I'll kind of miss my family. So I will be looking forward to going home very early tomorrow morning. I called a little boy who was in a happy birthday today. He's 6 years old today. And so he wanted to make sure that Dad had him a birthday present. And when I assured him that I did have, well, then he said, Dad, you think you might be home tonight? So you see how important Dad is to a little boy. I guess it's only fitting that Jay should make the announcements on the very last night. Because I enjoy Jay so much. I enjoy listening to Jay make announcements. Matter of fact, I would rather listen to Jay make announcements than eat. I've had dinner with him several times this week, and believe me, it's a lot more fun to listen to him make announcements than it is to listen to him eat. Now, don't worry about him. He will get me back before I leave town. I realize that the meetings have been long, and I appreciate your patience in all of this. It reminds me of the time when a fellow was asked, how late do you normally speak on Sundays? And he says, well, it all depends on how long the message is. So I've either given you a lot to sleep about, or we stayed very late most nights, and I thank you for that. Well, we come to the last night and to the last message. And maybe you think it's a little bit like the preacher that was at a conference, and he was the very last one to speak, and as he got up, he was just struck by the fact that it seemed like everything that he had planned to say, it had already been preached on. And so he said, to be honest with you, he said, everything that I planned to say, someone else has already spoken on. But he said, I hate to pass up this opportunity to share something from the Word. So he said, if someone in the crowd would just suggest as to what I might talk about, well, I'll do it. And someone in the back shouted, why don't you talk about a minute? And of course, you know that a preacher would never only talk about a minute. But tonight, we're going to be looking at the last religious system, the last political system, and the last economic system. Now, remember last night, as we were looking at really a night to remember, we looked at a night to remember, one that involves the gospel. We saw how that in the book of Exodus, there was a very special night. It was a night when the Lord would pass through the land of Egypt, and every house that had blood applied, that firstborn would be spared. What a night to remember. And we asked ourselves, has there ever come a time in our life when we have a night to remember in which we actually found that Christ had to give his life for us, and we took his blood and we applied it to the door of our life. And we saw how that later in the book of Exodus chapter 12, it would say this, it is a night to be much observed. And then we went to the New Testament and we saw another night to remember. A night when the bridegroom would come, and he would give a shout, and those that were ready went in. And we began to look last night at really the message to the church. And remember that message was this, that Christ will come in the clouds, he will give a shout, and he will bring those up with him who have received Christ as Savior. And then the scene of events for those left on the earth is a tribulation period of time. A time of great despair, a time of great trouble, a time of death, and a time of plague. What a blessed thought, what a blessed hope for those that are Christians to meet Christ in the air, to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as opposed to the destruction and the death that awaits those who choose Antichrist instead of Christ. But tonight what I would like to do is I would like to show you that indeed there is a power struggle going on. And this power struggle, I believe, is very real, and one that is important for you and I to recognize tonight that is going on, first of all, in our own minds, next, in the world around us. And so I want you to turn in your Bible tonight for two passages. The first one in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. And after several verses, we will go to our main text in the book of Revelation chapter 17. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the church, the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There's the phrase, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ tonight wants preeminence. And as you begin to look at the text that we're going to be looking at tonight, I want you to ask this to yourself. Does Christ have preeminence in my life? Does Christ really have me? I want you to look around at our country. And I want you to ask yourself this. Does Christ have preeminence in the United States of America? If we want God to bless this country, then he must be given preeminence. Does Christ indeed have first place in the world? Does he have preeminence in the world? Now, I don't know if you ever read a book the way I do. Probably not, and probably it's just as well that most people don't read a book this way. But you know, normally when I get a book, you know what I normally read first? I read the last chapter. Because as I begin to read, as a matter of fact, when I was a kid, I used to love to read mystery stories. Maybe no one else would pick on those. But I would get on these reading fads, and matter of fact, that's why I wear glasses today, was because we had a lights out deal, and so we would go under the covers and with flashlights, and we would read until we heard Great Big Old Number 13 come out those stairs, and then you'd turn out that light, see? And I can remember as I would be reading some of those things, and I keep pulling the cover out to see if my brothers were still around, and as long as they were there, well, we'd keep reading. And I can remember sometimes I would get afraid, you know what, I have to go to the last chapter, and I have to read the last chapter, and I'd find out that she did it with a butcher knife in the kitchen. And then I could go back and read the book. Well, listen. Every once in a while, as a Christian, you know what's good for you to do? Take your Bible and read the last book. You want to know why? We win. Isn't that nice to know? We win. And in the end, Christ will have preeminence over every individual, over every country, and over all creation. That's the promise of God. And it's a tremendous plan. And so tonight, as we go to Revelation chapter 17, keep in mind that really, there is a power struggle going on. And we will see Christ indeed come out as the overcomer, as the victor tonight. Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and talked with me, saying to me, come here. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters. Now, all the time people say, well, the reason I don't like the book of Revelation is because there are so many symbols in it. All right, let's begin to look at some of those symbols. For example, what does it mean when it says, the great harlot sitteth upon many waters? Well, look at verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Isn't that easy to understand? Boy, I'm so glad that he explains the pictures for us. You know, just about every single symbol that is used in the book of Revelation is explained somewhere, either in the book of Revelation itself or in the rest of the Word of God. And that's why it's a book that I believe is very important for us to read. As a matter of fact, chapter 1 tells us there's a blessing for those that read it. There's a blessing to those that understand it, and there is a further blessing to those that live by it. And wouldn't it be nice if indeed we enjoyed each of those blessings? Verse 2 now, chapter 17, with whom the kings of the earth had committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth had been made drunk with the wine of their fornication, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. Verse 9. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. The other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and their strength unto the beast. I believe we'll stop our reading there, because in chapter 17, we find the last religious system and the last political system, and then in chapter 18, we look at the last economic system. Now, I want you to know that the events that we are reading of in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 really refer to events that take place during the tribulation period of time. Everything that we're going to be looking at in these chapters occur on the earth right in this period of time. Listen, that means that the church is on fire to them. We have been looking this week at signs that point directly to the near return of Jesus Christ. And some of those signs, remember, are this. He talked about the fact that when Israel comes alive again, then you know, I'm near, I'm even at the door. And we have seen Israel come alive. He says, when you see a power by the name of Ross with Meshach and Tubal as a castle, that comes down with a united nation to take a spoil or to take gain out of Israel, then you know, I'm near. And then we watch in the current events to see how even the United States and Israel say, we're going to form a joint pact because we see aggression on the Israeli border. And I want you to know that the church is gone before Russia invades, according to Ezekiel 38. As we come tonight and we begin to look at these signs concerning the last religious system, the last political system, and the last economic system, I want you to know this. The church is long gone before these conditions fully exist. But I think the thing that should alarm you and I is this. I want you to notice how we're already beginning to see the shadow of those signs. Remember last night, as we began to see why the church would not go through the tribulation, and even though we only looked at about a third of the reason, I trust that you saw that there was one that was very significant. That had to do with the fact that the scroll was sealed. And that scroll could not be opened, which begins the tribulation, until the crowns were thrown at his feet. Could it? And we don't get our crowns until we're raptured. Because Paul said, not me, but all those who love his appearance. And we were told, the reward is with him when he comes. And so what we have tonight is we are looking at events that will take place after the church is gone. I think it is interesting if we begin to read this chapter, and in verses 1 through 6, we begin to look at the last religious system. When Christ comes back for the church, I want you to know that religion will be big business, bigger than it is now. Because often on Sunday morning, if you go to a building where people, where Christians are gathered, it's not full. Now, we have a very nice problem back home, and that is the building's full. As a matter of fact, if you want to sit down in the main auditorium, you come early. And the other day, just before the meeting started, I went back, and the fire marshal says we can put up no more chairs in the aisle. We enlarged the building. We couldn't open it up, but we put glass windows there and speakers there. And the fire marshal said, you can't even do that anymore. And so the other day, we had a few chairs out in the aisle. As a matter of fact, we had a couple right there, and they were going into the bathroom. And I asked them, just tell me, is there anyone in the last chair? I turned around. I said, I'm just teasing. Listen, I want you to know that after Christ comes, every church building will be packed. You want to know why? They're going to wonder where you've gone. They are going to wonder. And I believe that religion will have its greatest hour after the real church has been called home. Because you see, everything that Christ has, the Antichrist wants. You know that Christ, more than anything else, he wants worship, doesn't he? He wants preeminence. And you know that in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, the Antichrist vies for preeminence. What he really wants to do is he wants to control the world. He wants to control every nation. He wants to control every individual. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. The theme of this book is not the second coming. The theme of it is worship. And you read this book. Read it all in one setting. It doesn't take that long. A couple hours will do it. And you watch the power struggle that is going on. And as you come to chapter 17, verse 1, it begins to talk about the bride that the Antichrist will want. He will see the bride of Christ as it's snatched up. And you say, if Christ has a bride, I want a bride. And for his bride, he will take a prostitute or a harlot. Can you imagine that? A prostitute is one that will sell themselves for some financial gain. And I want you to know that the religious system that will take over will be more interested in dollars than in people. Now, we don't see any of that, do we? I mean, normally when you go somewhere to listen to the word being preached, they don't take up a collection very often, do they? Or do they? I'll tell you, sometimes if you go some places, you get so dizzy with a question bag going by, you don't know what's going on. I talked to one guy, and his dad was the preacher. And I said, do you put something in every time the bag goes by? And he says, no. He says, I just tell my dad, gives it the office. I was talking to another fellow, and he says, well, he says, it's voluntary around our place. He said, we tell people you don't have to give. He says, just give as you feel led. Now, he says, I give all my ushers a pipe, but he said, just give as you feel led. You see, the pipe's made out of lead. Well, I should have drawn a picture of that one, but you'll catch on after a while. Listen, this false church is not interested in the well-being of people. It's interested in making a name. Now, when I was going to school, I wasn't big on poems, but I remember this poem, and I want you to listen to it to see if you don't think it summarizes chapters 17 and 18. A smiling young lady from Niger took a ride on the back of a tiger. They came back from the ride with a lady inside and a smile on the face of a tiger. Now, I'm quite sure that the poet didn't have this particular chapter in mind, but you see how it fits? Listen, this woman, who sits upon many people, upon many nations, I believe is a united religious church. I am not going to name any denomination. And I'm perfect. If you read a denomination into anything that I say tonight, that's your business. But I'm going to tell you something. The World Council of Churches is growing in a frightening way. You know that tonight the World Council of Churches makes up over 200 denominations and over 350,000 members. That's greater than the population of this whole country. And the thing that frightens me the most is I begin to look at some of the power that they have, and I begin to see what the false church will have when we're gone. And they begin to line up. For example, notice in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, what they want is power. To get power, it says this will abandon every principle we've got, because here's what we'll do. We will commit fornication with the kings of the earth because we want power. In other words, this great religious system will be worldwide, and they will be more involved in politics than they are in the salvation of people. Next, I want you to notice chapter 17 and verse 3, the position. Notice that this harlot sits upon a scarlet-colored beast. I believe that we have here a very special message. Because, you see, I believe we're beginning to see such a being actually come to power in the world. I want to quote to you what was said recently in a magazine article. The World Council of Churches said this: we will be able to do in the 1980s what we could never do in the 1970s. We are not so keen on continuing some of the present occupation of the church. We will base our movement on unity. We will drop doctrine. We will no longer insist that only the Bible is the Word of God, and we will not insist that Christ is deity. I don't know what that does to you, but I know what it does to me. It makes my blood pressure go up. Instead of that, here's what they propose. They say, instead of doctrine, we will emphasize experience. Instead of the Word of God, we will emphasize social action. And instead of the deity of Christ, we will emphasize emotionalism. Listen. It is their statement that they will be able to do in the 80s what they could never accomplish in the 70s. Listen, if we are beginning to see them make those kind of claims, how near, how soon is the coming of Christ? Now notice in chapter 17 and verse 4, this false church sits there, arrayed in purple and scarlet, be decked with gold and precious stones, and it has a cup. Notice a single cup. In other words, they will all drink out of it, and it will be filthy, an abomination of a fornication. I believe what it is talking about here is the fact that there will be great luxury in this false church. I want you to know that there are some religious programs that their net budget for 1 week is in the neighborhood of $50 million. Recently, they interviewed a man, his particular name is not important, and they asked him, you know, you talk about money and you talk about this and that, but you never talk about converts. Other people talk about, he says, we're not in that business. I'll tell you what, my temptation was to write in and say, then what business are you in? I don't care how big the cathedral and I don't care how small the place, you ought to be interested in souls, not the dollar. But the false church will be more interested in raising money than seeing people say. Notice at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 this, that there is abomination, that the lies of these people will be unholy. They will be filthiness of fornication. Recently someone called me at home and asked me to tune into the Mike Douglas show. I don't know if you get the Mike Douglas show or not here, but they had on 3 15-year-old boys, and these 15-year-old boys were telling how they seduced girls. That was a conversation. And then they had religious people come out and tell why this is all right for 15-year-old children to have this kind of exercise in a church youth group. And I got out my Bible, and I just wanted to make sure that indeed, this is a mark of the false church. Listen, I think we're beginning to see it. Then I want you to notice in verse 6, it says this, that this woman will be drunk with the blood of saints. You know that religion has put more Christians to death than anything else? If you go to the Bible, Matthew chapter 27, verse 1, it says this, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Took the Christ to death is religion. That's who it was. Now maybe you're here tonight and you're visiting and say, you know, I think he's preaching against religion. You're exactly right. You have summed up what I've tried to tell you in the first 10 minutes. I'm against religion, but I'm for Christ. You see, I'm not a religious person. A religious person is a person who worships every kind of animal and every kind of idol. But a Christian is one who has received Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And I believe God's word, Revelation, says this, that when the real church is gone, religion will be big business. And it will come in a remarkable way. Not too many years ago, a man by the name of John Huff lived. And recently, our young people decided to do something nice for us old fogies, and they gave us a dinner, and they showed us a movie while they were doing the dishes. And the name of the movie was The Life of John Huff. I don't know if you've seen it. It is absolutely fantastic. Because it began to show a man who, as he was reading the Bible, found salvation, that salvation was in Christ, not a religious system. And as John Huss began to preach, he was called in for preaching the gospel by faith. And these men sentenced John Huss to die, and he said, I want to ask you this. Have you ever read any of my writings? The answer was no. Can you take a Bible and show me what I'm preaching, where it is wrong? No reply. And yet they took that man. Religion took that man. And they bound him and they brought him to a stack of wood. And at his request, he asked that they not tie his hands to the stake. He says, my God, who died for me, will keep me in this fire. And he voluntarily walked up on top of the wood. They lit the fire. And John Huss went to his death at the hands of religion, quoting psalms and singing praises to God. Isn't that beautiful? Listen, the Bible said that this false church will be interested and taking the lives of Christians. A variety of people. For the sake of time, we won't look at a vast number of those. But I want you to know that I believe that this false religion has already begun to spring its ugly head. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Genesis. Let's look at its beginning. Then let's go and begin to see other details of it. Genesis chapter 10, and notice verse 8. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. Just a little bit of history on this. Perhaps will do it well. And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter, or a mighty rebel before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now look at the last phrase. In the land of Shinar. What an interesting statement. Because notice that Cush, who is one of the grandchildren of Noah, has a son, his name is Nimrod. He's known in history, I'm sure that you've read of him in your world history, Nimrod bar Cush, or Nimrod, the son of Cush. And notice that at the beginning of the kingdom was in Babel, in the land of Shinar. Now, chapter 11, and verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, slime had they for mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. You see who they're occupied with? Us, aren't they? Do you know that that's really the first unity movement and religion? You see, every city had its religion. And so Nimrod now says, listen, let's gather together. Contrary to the statement given by God in Genesis chapter 9, where he said, spread out and fill the earth, he says, hey, come here, and let's build a tower, and we'll build a tower so tall that man will be able to extend his hand to touch God. We are an extension of God. Sound familiar? The head of that false religion was really the wife of Nimrod. Nimrod was married to, I call her name, Samaria. Now, it depends again on which part of France you're from, how you pronounce it, but you'll just have to put up with the Arkansas flavor. Nimrod was married to Samaria. Now, you talk about a diabolical woman. There she is. She says, listen, Nim, I guess that's what she called me before. You rule the kingdom, but I want to be in charge of religion. And so she became the first high priestess of Babylon. And there she began all kinds of things that are most unusual, and yet I think important for us at least to recognize a few of them. For example, one of the things that this woman did was to say that she was conceived by a sunbeam. Can you imagine spreading that lie around? Unfortunately, people were silly enough to believe it. And she said, I am pregnant by a sunbeam. Now, you can believe that if you want to, but I've got my doubts about it. And when this little baby came, she said, this baby will be the leader of his people. And while he was growing up, he was gored by a wild boar. And that wild boar, that little boy, she claims that he really died. And then, after a period of time, he also claims that he rose from the dead. Sounds kind of suspicious, doesn't it? And yet, while he was dead, the women began to lament or weep for her son. Her son's name is Tammuz. Now, the reason I mention his name to you is because, you see, when the Tower of Babel was built, and God got disgusted with organized religion, He gave them different languages. He spread them out. And religion spread as well. And you can find the effects of Samaria and her religion throughout the whole world. As a matter of fact, if you go to Assyria and Nineveh, her name is Ashtar. If you go to Phoenicia, her name is Ashtaroth and Tammuz. By the way, Tammuz grew up to be Baal, the sun god, because he was conceived of a sunbeam. I think it's very striking that in the showdown between Baal and Christ, Baal, the sun god, could not make one spark on the altar on Mount Carmel City. In Egypt, her name is Isis. Say, Saturday morning cartoon. Y'all have a Wonder Woman kind of woman that's on? And she has a little boy that helps her out? What's her name? Isis. Now, where does it come from? Straight from Samaria. That's where it comes from. Now, your kids can watch it if you want them to, but my kids don't watch that monkey business. In Greece, she has a name. In Italy and Rome, it's Venus and Cupid. You say, oh, you're going to ruin Valentine's Day. Well, buy your wife flowers for some other reason. But listen, do you see how this thing is spread out? Recently, I was talking to a fellow whose parents are missionaries down in Honduras. And as we began to talk about this little guy named Tammuz, he says, you know, down in Honduras, the major competitor to Christianity is an image that looks like this. And the little guy carries a cross that has a T on it. And it stands for Tammuz. Do you know that this is where a lot of what we call religion today got its start? Because when that little boy was dead, the people lamented and mourned for him, and actually that began a whole religion of the mother and her child. I want you to know the mother and the child has got nothing to do with Christianity. Let me show you this. Matthew chapter 2. It may look like we're on a tangent for a little bit, but we're going to take that tangent. It's my last night, you'll probably ride me out of town on a rail. That'll save airfare. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice carefully the wording. Saying, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star. Why was it a star? Well, first of all, he made it. And next it was shining for him in the east. And we are come to worship. Does your Bible say them or him? Him. That's correct rendering. They did not come to worship them. They came to worship him. And boy, there's a difference, isn't it? Now, look at chapter 2, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced and were exceedingly, with exceedingly great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary. Notice the way it says, it didn't say the young child and Mary. That would put them on the same level. Saw the young child with Mary. Next. His mother, and fell down, and worshipped, does it say them or him? Him. That's the correct rendering. Aren't you glad it doesn't say them? Because that means we would worship the mother and the child. But you know that 200 years before Christ was born, there were statues of the mother and the child. Samarius and Tammuz. Listen, I believe it's important for us to understand that that is not Christianity. That is Babylonianism. That is this last religious thing will rear its head. And in the last days, when the church is gone, it will have its strongest hold. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 44, verses 15 through 19, you know what it says? It says to do not worship the Queen of Heaven. Do not put those crackers on your mouth. Do not worship Tammuz and lament for him. That's clear. That's plain. Listen, folks, that's not me. That's the Word of God saying that. Ezekiel chapter 8, it says, it is a great abomination to weep for Tammuz. That's God speaking to his people. And I want you to know that God has not changed his mind. We might have changed, but God has not changed. And so God says, all right, Babylon will come back and will have its resurrection when the church is gone. It got its start right there in Genesis chapter 10. Now, go to the book of Zechariah chapter 5. There's other places we could look at. We'll look at just one more in case you're having trouble with that. That's next to the last book in the Old Testament. Listen, if you like prophecy, then you need to study verse by verse the book of Zechariah. That's the ABCs of prophecy. Study that one first. Then go to Daniel. Then go to Revelation. But Zechariah is the ABCs of prophecy. And it's beautiful to see how God explains his precious word. Chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? That's why it's the ABC. You see, he gives to Zechariah a vision. Now a vision is not a dream. A vision means he's wide awake, he sees something, and he sees this thing going forth, and so he says, alright, do you see what it is? And the prophet Zechariah says, what is it? Isn't that wonderful? Because you see, if he would have known, and he would have had it explained, I wouldn't have known. I like Zechariah. He's honest. You know what I find? He asks you, do you understand? They say, yeah. And then you leave the room and say, what in the world was he talking about? Students do this all the time. I said, do you understand?
I said, all right, let's have a pop quiz. Oh, what question?
Let's see. Would you go back over that? Well, which part?
The whole thing. He said, Zachariah, do you understand? Zachariah said, no. Explain it. So me and Linstead will know what you're talking about. So here it goes. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephod that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is the resemblance throughout all the earth. Now behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephod, and he said, this is wickedness. He's pointing right there to the woman. And he cast it into the midst of the ephod, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth of it. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephod between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel who talked with me, where did he bear the ephod? And he said unto me, to build for it an house in the land of Shinar, to establish and to set there upon its own base. Now let's go back and begin to explain the significance of it. You see, here's the scene that he's in. He finds here there is an ephod. An ephod is the measure of Jewish commercialism. He said this is to represent that throughout all the world. And he said right there in the middle of this commerce is a woman. Notice her position. What's her position? She sits. All right? Keep your finger in Zechariah. Let me quickly go back to Revelation, and I want you to listen to this. It says this. Of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, verse 1. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, verse 9. And here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads or the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, verse 15. And you'll find again, the harlot sitteth upon people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. You see the similarity in their position? They're sitting. In other words, they're at rest. And this woman who goes into the ephod, there is a lead weight that restrains, that weighs down. Remember last night as we looked in 2 Thessalonians, there's something that hinders wickedness from being known? And now, the ephod is picked up and is carried back by storks. Now, what is a stork known for? All right? Bringing babies. I knew someone would say that. And that may be true in Minnesota, but in Kansas, we get babies another way. That's a dirty trick. Excuse me for doing that. I learned that from my dad. He'd always do that. No matter what you answered, it was wrong. You see, we think storks bring babies until you're about 40 or 50 years old. Then you figure out, no, that's not really true. But storks are known because every year, storks go right back to the same place and they build their nest in exactly the same spot. You see where these storks take this? Right back to Shinar. What had its beginning in Shinar? And then it says this, that lead weight is lifted, and where there was one, there are now two. She started as a religious power. She will become a political power. Now, the reason I believe that's exactly what it's saying is because if you go back earlier, you will find the setting right in the middle of this picture that God is painting for Zechariah. For example, chapter 16 begins to talk about how the next Christ will come and set up a millennial rule. And that's the next thing. After the false church is wiped out, we will see that God will set up a millennial rule. So we find that there is much basis for this false church. And it says this, that in the last days, there will be an organization that is religious, and it will be more opposed to the Word of God than it is sympathetic to it. I want you just to look around, and I want you to ask yourself today, most of what we see of religion, does it exalt Christ? And I think you have to agree that their statement that we will be able to do in the 1980s what we could never do in the 70s indeed tells us that we are beginning to see the shadow of the last world's religious system. Now, as we return to Revelation chapter 17, I want you to notice that now he begins in verses 9 and 10 to look at the last political system. The last political system is very interesting because, you see, it begins to describe the fact that there are seven kings or seven kingdoms. He says this, five are fallen. Let's see how good he is at history. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great. Five are fallen, he says.
One is faith. Who was in power when the book Revelation was written? The Roman Empire. Wasn't it? And then it says this. One is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he will continue a short stay. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. In other words, after the seventh one comes to power, the beast will take its power from this seventh one after the seventh one is only ruled for a few hours, a few days, a few months. It says this, the seventh one that goes into perdition, you will be able to recognize it, verse 12, because it will have 10 horns, and those represent 10 kingdoms. They have received no power yet, but they will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They will have one mind that will give their power and strength to the beast. Now, I think it is very interesting that on the cover issue, 1975, of the European Community Magazine, a publication of the common market, in 1975, they adopted this symbol, a Roman goddess riding a beast. Accident? You see, they are not afraid to say the common market was born by the Treaty of Rome. Say, verse 9, 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth, and it talks about the fact that they will reign in the city that has 7 hills. A footnote in most Bibles say this is Rome. And you know that the common market adopting a Roman goddess riding on the back of a beast exactly as the little poem said? That's the symbol they adopted in 1975 and had the nerve to put it on the cover of their magazine. You see, we are afraid sometimes to mention it, but they're not. Now, I want you to know that this portion of Scripture does not say that the 10 horns, the 10 kingdoms, are the common market. But what I want to do tonight is I want to draw an analogy for you to show you that indeed there are some striking similarities between the common market and the 10 Nation Federation as described here. I am not saying that it must be the common market. I'm just going to tell you this. It looks very suspicious. All right? And you can reach, again, your own conclusion. But the common market was established by the Treaty of Rome in 1957. It came into existence on January the 1st, 1958. The reason that it started was because 6 members were shattered really by the war. They were having a hard time recovering. They were having a hard time making it economically. And they needed protection from communist threats. And so they band together to make a United States of Europe. When they started out, they were very small. As a matter of fact, some people wondered if they would ever make it. It was interesting that in 1973, when they had grown to several more nations, they took a survey in this country, and according to a book recently that I looked at in the library in our city, 55% of Americans had never heard of the ECC, or the European Common Market, according to Gallup poll in 1973. It is also interesting that only 40% of Americans in 1973 could name one country in it. But I want you to know that things have changed, and they have changed radically. Because last year, January the 1st, 1981, Greece became the 10th member of the common market. And I got up early. I wish I could tell you so that I could watch the news report on that, but really I got up early on New Year's Day because I wanted to find out the schedule of the ball game. And as I turned on Good Morning America, they said, Happy New Year. And the first item they reported as a Happy New Year was this. Greece today became the 10th member of the common market. And I thought, boy, you don't know what an important news story you have just reported. Because you see, the Bible said in the last day, you will find in the same territory that the old Roman Empire was, a 10-nation federation. Now, the reason that I think it is interesting, in addition to the fact that there's 10 and it's in the same geographical thing, results from some of the things that they are bragging about just recently. As a matter of fact, not too long ago, I got a publication from an oil company, an American-based oil company. There's no sense to mention its name because its employees wear a star, and you can trust your car to the man that wears a star. It's named after a state that is south of Oklahoma, and it's one of the biggest states in the Union. And Texaco sends out this brochure that says, listen, You ought to invest in the common market.
Can you imagine that?
And then they begin to tell reasons why, and I want you to know the reasons why it looked pretty good. Because you see, it was last year that the common market surpassed the United States in gross national product. It was 2 years ago that they passed us in total military arms. And I have in my briefcase, and I didn't bring it up here with me, an article, Time Magazine, hand me that glass pouch, because when I say that, people will say, oh, I bet you do. Time Magazine, about a year ago, and the article says this, the USA is no longer number one, and it begins to give reason after reason after reason why the common market says, we don't see them as number one. The question is, are they number two, three, or four? All right, who do you think is number one? And they begin to give their credentials. And I'll tell you what, it's frightening to say the least. Another thing that they point out is that the shift of gold has gone from our country. 15 years ago, we had more gold supply than they do. Do you know that tonight we have one-fifth of the gold they do? It used to be 7 years ago, we exported more products than they do. Tonight, do you know that they export almost a third again the products we do? They talk about their capability to manufacture and to produce, and do you know that they outstrip us by about 25%? And they say, we don't see the United States as number one. We hope we don't offend you. And I get out my Bible, and I begin to read. And I say, you know what? The coming of the Lord must be very near. To see a false church more interested in money and politics than in souls, it's here. To hear them say, we'll be able to do in the 80s what we could never do in the 70s by dropping the Word of God, by not insisting on doctrine, by saying Christ has no deity, it's here. By looking at a political power that has a 10-nation federation that is growing every single day, I went down to the library. I gave the librarian there a copy, a Xerox copy of Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. I said, read this. He said, I don't have time to read. I said, I'm going to have you look up some articles. I had her read Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and then we began a project using Wall Street Journal to trace the economic development of the common market. Every quote I'm going to give you comes from the Wall Street Journal. None of them are more than 2 years old. And this librarian, not a Christian yet, said this.